beginning in verse 16, all the things that the Lord hates, and seven indeed are an abomination unto Him. And we started talking about some of those things last time. We are to ever be reminded that God's not like us. Okay? One of the great mistakes that men make is they think God's like them. After all, God agrees with me, so He's like me. No, He's not like you. He's not like you at all. All you have to do is read the Bible, and you'll learn that God really isn't like you. He's much more intense on things that you don't care about, and He doesn't care about things that you're likely to. I was kidding Brian here a minute ago. We came down 65 tonight, and there's a chiropractor over there that, you know, he's an animal chiropractor. And so I thought I'd kid Brian a little bit. Folks, God doesn't care that your poodle's out of whack, okay? I'm not talking about animal cruelty here. I'm just saying that. So it's a sad thing. You see this thing. We started talking about it last time, and we began in verse 17 and got through a couple of these, and then we kind of had to bail out in the middle. But 7 points right here together, 7 things that the Lord hates and that are abomination to Him. I think you would have to gather from that statement in verse 16 that whatever is an abomination to Him, He hates. So, just so you know, verse 17, He hates a proud look. And we talked about that for a while and talked about the proud and so on, but it's not just pride, and it's not just the proud. It's a proud look. It's somebody putting on the pretentious, outward, proud, pompous look. God hates that. It says furthermore in verse 17, a lying tongue. And we talked about the lying. We talked about the fact that all of us, almost from the crib are liars. We've commented many times, that baby will lay in there and cry and bawl. You think it's dying, and you go in and pick it up, and it's okay immediately. It's back, it's cooing. Well, what did He just do? He just lied to you. He was crying, saying He was dying, and then you picked Him up, and He's not dying at all. All right, what is that? Well, that's lying. You don't have to teach, your toddlers to lie. Nobody really has to teach them that. There's some things that you basically are taught. I mean, there's a lot of things we used to say. You learn behind the barn. The first cigarette you ever smoked, you probably didn't just go buy a pack out of the clear blue, right? I mean, everybody probably by the time they were 10, 12, picked one up. Well, you didn't go to the store and buy a pack. I mean, somebody passed it to you, helped you out with it. But there's some things, folks, that beyond that, you don't have to be taught a thing. You don't have to be taught to lie. Your toddlers don't have to be taught to lie at all. Did you get one of Mama's cookies? Got chocolate chips all over. Well, what's the deal there? Well, there's something wrong with us. There's a seed of something that dwells in us, even the youngest and most innocent among us, those that haven't been taught anything, those that haven't seen things that, they yet regret. There's something wrong with us. All right, and God hates a lying tongue. Verse 17, and hands that shed innocent blood. We stopped there talking about that last time, so we'll go on. Notice verse 18, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Now that's somebody that devises wicked imaginations. It doesn't say that they devise wicked deeds. I don't doubt for a minute that wicked deeds come out of wicked imaginations, but it doesn't say that He hates people that devise really elaborate bank robberies, really elaborate fraud. It's not what He said. He said that He hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. In other words, what He hates is folks sitting around or lying around on their beds at night devising wicked things upon their beds, wicked imaginations. Folks, that covers the gamut of an awful lot of things. It covers the gamut from the sensual, but it also goes over into practical daily Christian life of how to get to somebody, how to get this done, and so on and so forth. God hates wicked imaginations. One of the more troubling things about your God is that He monitors your thoughts. I mean, if God could be fooled, like some people think God can, and if the rich outward ritual is enough, if the genuflection, you know, before you get in the pew, and if crossing yourself and all those things are sufficient because God's an outward God, that'd be all fine, that'd all be good, but that's not how it works at all. One of the more troubling and sobering things about your God is He knows what you thought today. He knows what you thought this morning when you got up. He knows what the last thought was before you fell off to sleep last night, and He knows some of the things that went through your dreams in the middle of the night. Right? All right, you know, I don't know how to convince somebody that they need to be on the right page with that God if I can't convince you of it with regard to your imaginations. Because there's not one of us here that goes through a day without thinking some things they ought not. And if you're not convinced you're a sinner by the monitoring of your own thoughts, I don't know how to help you. Okay? And if you can't be convinced that God is a holy God and a powerful God and an omnipresent and omniscient God by the fact that He can monitor your thoughts and imaginations and what you're devising, even if you have no plans of carrying it out, if you can't be convinced of the need for a Savior on that those grounds, I don't know how to help you. Anyway, verse 18. Now, He hates this stuff. It's an abomination to Him. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. That mischief connected back to the mischief of verse 14, which is connected with the frowardness of that wicked man's heart. Okay, but feet that be swift in running to mischief. It seems like, you ever meet somebody that just couldn't seem to stay out of trouble? If there was something going on, they were in the middle of it. Well, there's a reason for that. the reason why is because they have feet that run to mischief, right? They're just attracted to it. And there is an attraction to it, you know, for a lot of folks. It's too bad we're not as equally magnetized and polarized to righteousness, isn't it? That's really too bad. If you ever doubt what the Bible says is true about human nature, you ought to think about that. It's just not that many of us that, you know, presented with something good, holy, and completely clean, pristine, and upright on one hand, and something that's slightly sordid and oh-so-gooey sinful, the temptation for you, even as a saved sinner, is to go for the ooey-gooey, sinful, sensual stuff. The temptation is not, oh, stop me from going to the pristine thing. It's not like that. It's always, the gravitation is always towards the wicked thing. Did you notice that? Okay, folks, you ought to think about that, because if what some people tell us is true, then there ought to be a fair number of people here that are completely, like I said, polarized to doing the right thing and having no regard for the wrong thing at all. But that's hard to develop, you know that? You know why? You have a sinful nature. And if you're not watchful, that sinful nature will override and overbear the new nature altogether. That's the battle. That's the fight. Right? All right. Verse 18. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Now, there's a major change in verse 19 that everybody here needs to acknowledge. It's not popular, I can tell you that. And you'll never, never hear it on Christian radio, I tell you that too. But in verse 17 and 18, you have things that the Lord hates and that are abomination to Him. I do want you to see that in verse 19, there's a major switch in that. Because all of a sudden, it's not just things, it is a false witness. Now, folks, that's a person. And in verse 19 again, and he that soweth discord, that's a person. That's number 6 and number 7. The Bible says that God hates some people. Now listen, God is love. He is. 1 John chapter 4, right? God is love. I have no question about that. But that's not all that God is. God is also a consuming fire. Okay? And there are things that God hates, and it's not just that there are things that God hates. There are people that God hates. Now look, just so you understand, that didn't stop the Lord from commending His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? God so loved the world collectively that He gave His only begotten Son and made provision for every man on the face of this earth But there is still a difference between God commending His love and making provision and still loving somebody. There's a difference. And what I need you to see is that these days, the way to approach this is really not biblical at all. It's not to take the whole picture of love and hatred, of the love and hatred of God in the Bible, and put them side by side in columns and learn what the picture is of how God's love works. The idea is to forget the Bible ever said anything about God hating anybody at any time ever. To hear some tell it, anybody that ever goes to hell, God still loves. To hear some tell it, God still loves the devil. I just want you to know, that's not true. Okay? Now, it's true in the effect that God loved you. Look, folks, I do not believe for a single minute that it's wrong to tell somebody that God loved you enough to die for your sins on the cross, send His Son to die for your sins. Don't hesitate to say that. Don't stand up and say, God hates you. Don't do that. Don't do that, all right? Tell somebody that God loved them enough to die for their sins on the cross, okay? But if you tell them, if you put a little smiley face sign on your garage and it says, God loves you, smile, God loves you, you're lying to a bunch of people. You're giving them the wrong impression. You're giving them the impression that they already have the love of God, and if they are in the love of God, then there's not that much they have to worry about. If God loves you anyway, then what's to fear? Right? Now, let's look at this for just another couple of seconds. I don't want you to think that I'm a kook ball. Well, some of you think that already. Psalm 5. This is not hard doctrine at all. It's just uncommon in the day that we live in, where everything is touchy-feely and icky-gooey. Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. That's somebody that God hates and abhors. Okay? Not trying to be harsh, not trying to be cold, not trying to be cruel. I'm just telling you, somebody goes to hell, God does not love them. Now, God loved them enough to send His Son to die for them. There was a collective love, and He offered a provisional gift of love for everybody that would take it. But to make the mistake of saying they're in the love of God is something that is absolutely criminal, spiritually. It's criminal. Look in Psalm chapter 10. Psalms 10. Psalm 10:3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Okay? Look in Psalm 11. Well, folks, you can find these pretty much all through the Bible, if you're of a mind to. 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Think about this with me for just a second, all right? Okay, you're in Psalm 11, right? Okay, John 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Wouldn't that have included this time as well? I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What I'm pointing out to you is when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, it was still on this side of the cross, right? It was still on the Old Testament side of the cross. Now, you and me, we're on the other side of the cross. But Proverbs 6 and Psalms 5 and 10 and 11 are on the same side of the cross as John 3, when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So what you have to explain from the Bible is how God could so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, while at the same time hating and abhorring all workers of iniquity. That's the philosophical reasoning that you have to, that's what you have to deal with. And the answer is simple. God so loved the world that He made provision and commended His love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not the same as being in the love of God. In fact, God could love the world and still hate individual sinners. All right, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. So having said that, who is it that he hates? Well, he hates a false witness. Well, there's that lying tongue of verse 17. A false witness that speaketh lies. I tell you what, folks, open up a couple of new versions and find some lies in there. You have prophets that spake, false prophets that spake peace, peace when there was no peace. You have prophets today still saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. And if you read it in there, there are some people today that God hates, and he hates a false witness. He hates somebody that won't tell the truth. Hates somebody that will see one thing and say they saw something else. All right? A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And the sowing of the discord, again, was seen back in verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. And the sowing of discord we talked about last time, it's just the idea of you see brethren together. You have people that have a common goal and a common reason. That's what we have right here, okay? We have the Bible. We have the gospel. We have a Savior that died for us. We don't belong here. We are pioneers. We're pilgrims, rather, here. We're aliens to this world now. And we are saved by a common element, the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a common constitution, the Bible. And somebody comes in and starts doing what they can by lies or mere innuendo to break up what's here. Right? That's sowing discord. You don't have to work too hard to sow discord. It's one of the easier things to do. I mean, sometimes I think I said something last time, you know, just a raised eyebrow, just a smirk here or there after a comment. I mean, if I stand here and say, you know, Brother Grissom's a great guy. Or I say, Brother Grissom's a great guy. What does the second thing imply? The same word, this very same words. But you got it clear, didn't you? The second one, I don't think Brother Grissom's a great guy at all. And you're somewhat of an idiot if you think he is. Wonder what I know that you don't know about Brother Grissom. You see what I'm saying? Oh, that's all it takes to sow discord, brother. People pick up on that stuff. People pick up on that stuff from 3 miles away. You know that? And so when you start you know, harboring a little bitterness and a little of this and a little of that against your friends or against your leadership or against your wife or kids, against your parents or whatever, and you start making those little snide and extremely subtle comments like that, people know exactly what you're doing and what you're saying. And you're a sower of discord. All right, verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. All right, verse 20, and paragraph mark in verse 20, if you have paragraph marks in your Bible, says, my son, keep thy father's commandment. Now, there's something interesting here in these three verses. I'd never caught it before until studying it this last week. Read what it says. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. Now let me ask you this, all right? Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. Verse 21, bind them continually, and tie them about thy neck. What's the them? Father's commandment and law of thy mother, right? Okay, if that's the case, and I don't, believe me, there's no problem that would be the case. The Lord, I have no doubt, wants you to bind, you know, the law of your mother, you know, in your heart and so on. But in verse 22 then, explain this. When thou goest, it shall lead thee, it shall keep thee, it shall talk with thee. What's the it? Well, my point is, in verse 20, there's two things. Thy father's commandment, the law of thy mother. Verse 21, bind them, tie them. And then it switches to, it shall lead, it shall keep, it shall talk. Now, what if it's not like what we just said? There's nothing doctrinally wrong with what we just said. I have no question that you're supposed to bind your father's commandment and the law of your mother about your neck and so on. And I'll explain that in a second. But what if it's not that at all? What if it's like this? Verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. And he considers those two things to be the same thing. I mean, if my father's commandment is the father is the commandment that not only my father gives me, but that my father keeps, because it's the commandment of God. And if the law of my mother is not just my mother's law that she passes to me, but the law that God gave her, well, that's the same thing, right? God's commandments, God's law. So what if those two things are really considered singular and it? Verse 22, when thou goest, it shall lead thee, it shall keep thee, it shall talk with thee. Okay, then what is the them of verse 21? I would say the them of verse 21 is your mother and your father. Did you follow that? See, I mean, look, it's not that unusual. It's not that unusual for the Lord to switch singulars and plurals and pronouns and stuff on you. Believe me, he can switch in the middle of a verse, and that's perfectly fine. But the thought that I had, when there's nothing wrong with this either way, but maybe it points to something else. Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually, tie them about thy neck. What if verse 21 is not talking about the law and the commandment? What if it's talking about your mother and your father? I mean, I got news for you. If you love your mother and father, you'll keep their commandments and their laws. And if you're just doing it as an outward ritual, it's going to slide pretty quick. If what you love is God, then you're going to love His commandment and His word. If you're just following the Ten Commandments because the church said you should, and you don't love God, you ain't got a chance. Right? And then you get to verse 22, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. That commandment, that law, is one singular item. Okay, it's the Word of God. It'll lead thee, it'll keep thee, it'll talk with thee. I'm suggesting that maybe verse 21, it's talking about you making sure, just like the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and all with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, all thy strength. So it is, humanly speaking, folks, that you're supposed to love your mother and father. If you love your mother and father, you'll keep their rules. And if you're just keeping their rules just because they're rules, you'll eventually not keep those rules. You see what I'm saying, Steve? Yeah, amen. All right, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment. Okay, it's my father's commandment, just a human father. My father had commandments that were independent from the Lord's commandments. I'll grant you that. But if the father's commandments are not only commandments that he gives, but commandments that he keeps and passes on, that's a different story. And forsake not the law of thy mother. My mother had certain laws. There were things you didn't do in her living room, right? Okay, as far as I could tell, that didn't have too much to do with the Bible. But if the law of my mother is the law of God that my mother kept and then passed on to me, I believe that's what it's talking about here. Verse 21, bind them continually upon thine heart. Okay, the commandment, the law, fine. But you make sure, folks, I believe the reference in verse 21 is the parents. And tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awake, it shall talk with thee. Now we'll talk about verse 22 in just a second. It's talking about keeping your father's commandment and the law of your mother. Jotted down a few things here, and I probably sound like an old codger with this. I used to think the old codgers were old codgers. Now I are one, and you know, the older generation. Keep hearing people talk about the old ways and stuff. And when they start talking about old ways, they're talking about things like marriage and stuff like that. It's getting to be a spooky day, folks. You understand? Let me ask you a question. Not only to parents as far as what you're teaching your kids, but as far as kids, as to what you're being taught, as far as what you're keeping. Let me ask you a few things. I'll just talk to kids here for a second. Are you able to do things you don't want to do? Did you know that we live in a generation of people that if they don't want to do something, they won't do it? Did you know that life is filled with doing things that you don't want to do? In fact, that's what most of life is. Somewhere along the way, we've mistaken the fact that somehow the American dream, where I get to retire at 55, which ain't going to happen, and do what I want to do the rest of my life, is somehow my prerogative. It's a right. It's not a right. What you have a right to do is scrape by and make a living, and if you have food and raiment, you ought to be content with it. And the rest of the time, you may wind up doing a bunch of stuff you don't want to do every day. Are you able to do things that you don't want to do? I mean, have you ever cleaned out a septic tank? I have. If you knew I have no clue the amount of cow manure I've shoveled in my day. I'm talking about literal cow poop, brother. I'm talking tons of it too, buddy. There are, there's a generation, maybe there are even kids sitting here today that if you took them to a dairy barn and handed them a shovel and a water hose, they would stand around and go, what? Man. Start looking for a clothespin. Man, we drive by, drive over into Wisconsin, and drive by dairy barns and hog farms and turkey farms, and the kids are all going, ew, ew. To me, it smells like home, Ah, the memories, the olfactory memories. Are you able to do things that you don't want to do? Parents, are you teaching them to do things that they don't want to do? Not just for the sake of meanness, but look, nobody wants to clean the toilet. Well, if somebody didn't clean the toilet that didn't want to, the toilet would never get cleaned. Right? Can you take no for an answer? I know adults that can't take no for an answer. If they come up with a wonderful suggestion and you say, that's a nice suggestion, but no, they just about have puppies right there. I'm not talking about just being mean, but folks, did you know that there are entire segments in this life that have to do with having to make the best of a bad situation, take no for an answer, and things don't always turn in your favor. You don't always get the $40 an hour job. Sometimes you have to make do with an $8 one for a while. Sometimes the barber does not follow instructions. Well, what are you going to do? Well, in this day and age, they go get a lawyer. Look, why don't you suck it up? Things just didn't go your way. It's always bugged me. I mean, I can appreciate somebody sitting down to a meal at a restaurant. I can understand if you pay big money, and the steak comes out crawling, and you ordered medium well, I can understand sending it back. I have sat with Christians at restaurants, and things weren't just perfect, and the service was less than pristine or whatever, and they're willing to leave without paying. They make a scene of the thing. Shut up. I'll just not come back next time, but I am not making a scene because you overcooked my meat. The broccoli was overdone. Well, I wasn't going to eat it anyway. I hate broccoli. Do you know how to keep your mouth shut? You know how to keep your mouth shut? I'm not talking about your mouth shut when you're eating. I'm talking about your mouth shut when you're chewing gum. I'm talking about, are you teaching your kids, and kids, are you learning that you don't have to pop off at the first thing that comes to your silly head? You know what a good deal of life is? Biting your tongue. It's true. Oh, I have a precocious one who has problems with that. And everybody here, adults and probably teenagers and kids alike, have certain problems with some of this. But just so you know that there's an expectation, and I can't quote you a single verse in the Bible, but I can guarantee you that there's plenty of verses about discretion and prudence. You know what you need? You need to learn to shut your mouth. Just because you've got something to gripe about doesn't mean that that's necessarily the hour. And by the way, just because we're having a prayer meeting, don't try to turn a prayer meeting into a gripe session. You know what I mean? You can turn a prayer meeting into a gossip session. You can turn the prayer meeting into a me session. I have all these problems, so here's my list. I just want everybody to pray for me, so I have 1,000 things on my list, and it's such a burden. Just shut up. Just pray, okay? Whatever. Do you know how to keep your mouth shut? Do you? Yeah, it was a little quiet in here then. Are you able to obey without asking questions? Not that I'm against all questions. I've told folks before, I expect my kids, if I yell to get out of the road, I mean for them to get out of the road now. I mean, because at 2, the little fools think that Mack trucks are cute. Okay, well, you got to get out of the road. Okay, so, come here, stay here, don't go there. But I realized that by the time, I learned, I was going to be a perfect parent and my kids were going to be perfect little foot soldiers. And then I learned at, 8, 9, or 10, that the boys weren't asking they weren't challenging my authority. They just wanted to know why. Now, there's a right way to ask why and a wrong way. And your dad says, go empty the trash. Why is not the right question. Now, if it's not something quite like that, I remember the boys coming a few times, at 8 or 9 and saying, Dad, why do we do this a certain way? Why don't we have Christmas tree? Well, you know what? That's not a challenge to my authority, right? So I'm allotting you that, I'm granting you that, but can you obey without asking questions or debating or back-talking? I mean, do you recognize there's a time to do what you're told and, keep your mouth shut? Well, you know what? I've watched parents, in Walmart and, in other places, and certainly, folks that should know better, and that's not how their kids behave. Okay? Now, what you're raising there is someone that's going to cause the Lord some problems. Okay? Again, it's not like, I feel like an old codger, up here telling you how it was with my father. And, there's some things that daddy would not put up with. And, buddy, when he said do something, and he's this little bitty guy, but like I said, he could go Incredible Hulk in an instant. And one was talking back to mother, and another thing was saying, why? That was just the wrong thing to do. Okay. You teaching your kids that self is not their first concern? I realize most churches are teaching them that self is the first concern. And I'll grant you that if they're going to a child psychologist, they're being taught that self is their first concern. But are you teaching them that self is not their first concern? That their first concern is somebody else? Are you teaching them that quitting certain things anyway? I'm not talking about quitting sin or quitting what's wrong or quitting when it's time. But are you teaching them that quitting is not an option? that quitting Christianity is not an option, that quitting church is not an option, and that when things are not going perfectly in their particular Sunday school class, that it's not an option to quit. Right? I got news for you. I mean, you know, things aren't just always in perfect order. The ducks just do not always line up right. And I tell you, a lot of people handle church. A lot of people handle church that while they're happy there and while everything's going their way, they're perfectly happy there. But when things start not going their way, they start contemplating quitting. And they gradually, instead of just quitting one day, they'll drop out 2 weeks out of three, and then 3 weeks out of four, and then it grows to great length. And the kids see that stuff. Okay? Are you teaching them that quitting is not an option? Now, you know, if you have to quit a job for a reason, I understand. If you quit sin, well, that's a good thing. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. But we, again, folks, our generation these days, they start a thousand things and don't finish a cotton-picking thing. Man, you know, got kids pregnant at 12, 13, and 14. They ain't going to finish that. They don't have a clue where they're going next. Are you teaching them that quitting on Jesus Christ is not an option? That quitting a Bible-believing church is not an option? Unless it is outrageously abominable and it can't, just can't work. You understand what I'm saying? Are you teaching them to finish what they start? Are you teaching them to deny themselves? Are you teaching them to accept decisions that are not in their favor? Well, I tell you what, if you have a decision not in your favor, parents, and you come home screaming and yelling and throwing a fit about it and you're depressed for 3 days, you're not teaching your kids to accept the decision not in their favor, because you're not accepting one that's not in your favor. Okay, let's go on down to verse 22. Just we were talking there about our father's commandment and not forsaking the law of the mother. Well, verse 22 is the promise end of this, folks. It says, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. Now, that's a great promise. That promise says that that commandment, that law, and it's reiterated in verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Okay, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. Okay, it's a guide. The Bible's a guide. Those commandments are a guide. Now, here's the thing. People don't like rules anymore. And the New Testament church has now graced themselves out of obeying any rules. It's all grace now. And so you can do anything you want. There's I've seen articles here in the last 6 weeks, you know, right and left, about about churches that are, have wine tasting classes and wine making classes, and would you just blow your brains out? You know what I mean? Now you go read Proverbs and then go make your wine. What a bunch of numbskulls, right? Well, but that's the thing. Folks have now graced themselves into just doing, behaving anyway, and to have any kind of restrictions on dress, any kind of restrictions on behavior, any kind of restrictions on the outrageous is, well, that's pharisaical. That's legalistic. That's common sense, Well, the reason I say that is because it says down, it's talking about the commandment. That commandment leads. It shall lead thee. Folks, everybody has to follow orders sometimes. And half of the Bible is an order, either in the positive or in the negative. You're constantly being admonished or exhorted to do something or stop something. And what you're to do or what you're not to do is one of the greatest guides that you have in life. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, if that's true, there are places you can't go. So don't go there. And you know, when you don't go there, you know what happens? God just led you. Right? You've just been guided. You've been supernaturally guided because God put in your head and heart that there are things that you can't do, there's places you can't go. When you bite your tongue after hitting your thumb with a hammer, you've just been guided. You were told to let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. And when you didn't, that's a good thing, because you were guided. See what I'm saying? When you start throwing out the commandments and all the boundaries start being lowered so anything goes, folks, you have lost the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as legalism. It's not the same as Phariseeism. Verse 22, when thou goest, it, the commandment, the law, shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. Now, you know what? That's a guard there. First part was a guide. Now, that's a guard. And that thing is for when you're asleep. You know, I believe if you put the Bible in your heart and mind, that that you're in fine shape to lay down and go to bed. You know, I can't promise. I have bad dreams once in a while. That doesn't mean that, you know, if you had a bad dream that you're lost. That's not the case. But you have a promise here that somehow the Bible that's alive, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, still has an effect for you even when you're asleep. And then it says in verse 22, it shall lead thee when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. It's a companion. The law, the commandment, it's your companion. If you sit down and read carefully, haven't you? You've experienced it. You know, it's one thing to sit down and read four pages. You know, your eyes just go down through there. You read the words. And it's something else to sit and read it and ponder it and meditate it and think about it. And after a while, you know, you're getting light, and there's an interaction there that doesn't happen when you read your favorite novel. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's quick. It's a companion. The Bible's a companion. It's a companion because it's alive. All right, verse 22, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp. The commandment is a lamp. Again, you get light to your path by following orders, God's orders. Thou shalt not. Okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is light.